This morning, we're going to look at what it means to believe in Jesus. I'll move over a little more so you guys can see. So before, as we do that, let's open in prayer. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to look at your word. That, Father, you would help us see how this applies to our lives, what it means to us. And, Father, I just ask that you would open our hearts and minds as we seek your truth and who we are in that truth. Amen. This passage that we're looking in this morning, of course, I thought I was going to get about 8 or 9 verses done this week. And that didn't happen. The Lord tends to change me all the time. So, but this passage in chapter 8 that we're going to look at, we're only going to look at three verses, 30, 31, and 32. It is a passage that's often preached upon. It's well known. Many sermons are given to Christians out of this passage to encourage them to live like Christians. There are sermons on this passage given to those who do not believe, encouraging them to come to believe in Jesus and be saved. But what about when this passage is preached to those who have accepted the doctrines of Christianity, but it was an intellectual decision? They have never really come to the point of accepting Jesus truly as their Lord and Savior. In fact, many studies in America indicate that this last group of people is probably the majority of Americans who call themselves Christian. These people are not genuinely born again. They're not hostile to Christianity either, and they fill the churches on Sunday for a whole variety of reasons. Often we can see the difference in how they live Monday through Saturday and how they behave on Sunday. So the question is, why are their lives so different Monday through Saturday? And what can be done about this horrible situation? I think it's horrible, of spiritually dead people who believe they are truly Christian. Well, I think we can find the answer in our passage this morning. Jesus, the Son of God, was addressing those around him who said they believed, but they had not wholeheartedly committed themselves to him. And Jesus makes it clear by what he says. If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Jesus was speaking to a large group of Jews. But what I think we need to understand, if you want to see what Jesus is saying in these two verses, is there are two kinds of belief that are referred to here. To understand this, what he's saying in verse 32, first let me back up, because I want you to understand these two different kinds of belief. There's a huge difference between believing Jesus and believing in Jesus. Many Bible translations do not do a very good job in understanding this distinction. Words are important, and John the Apostle, directed by the Holy Spirit, picked his words and chose them carefully. Let me take you back to verse 30 so I can make this point. After Jesus had been speaking to a large group of people, the Apostle John clarifies by adding this verse. And he says, and he, speaking of Jesus, spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Now, John chose the word eis in the Greek. And in the English, it's translated in. Eis means into, on, inside, in order, to a deep degree, or most completely. John is saying these people had completely committed themselves to Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah. John is saying these people are committed, but there's a difference between these people in verse 30 and the people we find in verse 31. It says, remember, in verse 31, it begins, Jews who had believed him. Now, in the Greek, the distinction is clear between those in verse 30 and those in 31. Verse 30, they believed in Jesus unto salvation. While in verse 31, they merely believed in certain things that Jesus had said and taught. This is not the only place in the scriptures where these two groups of people, those who believe Jesus and believe in Jesus, is found. One just example is found in the book of John, chapter 6, verse 29, where Jesus says, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him." And who are they talking about? Believe in Jesus and God who has sent him. See, he's making the point that if one is to believe completely in Jesus as the Son of God, and this is what true salvation is. The people immediately respond to Jesus here in chapter 6, and they say, "What then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" See, they believed some of the teachings of Jesus, but they didn't believe in him unto salvation. Is it possible to believe in Jesus' teachings and even in some of his signs and yet fail to believe in him unto salvation? That's the point of the message this morning. The answer is yes, it is possible. There are a number of examples in Scripture. I chose to choose one that I thought was clear to me, and that was Judas. Now, if we think about Judas, Judas lived in the inner circle of those following Jesus, and he certainly believed at least some of the things about Jesus, and he even taught some of the things that Jesus taught. I mean, Judas believed enough that he became a preacher. He went out early with the other disciples, two by two, and preached the gospel, did he not? And we know that Judas preached the gospel, and yet we also know historically from the scriptures that he was not saved. He followed Jesus, and I'm sure for a number of reasons. But he had not given his heart and his soul, and he didn't believe in Jesus as the Messiah. See, early in my ministry, I was working and teaching at a church for just a week, trying to help them retool and revamp their missions program. And towards the end of the week, the pastor told me in private that he was not saved. He was not a believer. He had become a pastor because his grandfather had been a pastor and his father had been a pastor, and he was expected to become a pastor. I was shocked. I didn't know you could do those kind of things. And as the week went on, the good news was he and I later prayed in his office. He accepted Christ and it changed his whole ministry. As I've worked around the world and with churches all over, I have run into this several times. It no longer shocks me, but it saddens me. See, James, the Apostle James, wrote about this very thing when he wrote about the relationship between faith and work. He said, "You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder." See, even the demons believe certain things about Jesus, but not unto salvation. This truly is the bottom line. Believing in one's heart, one's soul, and one's mind, which means believing in and living for Jesus Christ. Paul, I think, made it so clear when he was writing to the Philippians. He wrote, and he said, "For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Look at the commitment Paul had here. He was committed to Christ, he believed in Christ, and he wanted to live for Christ. See, these two levels of belief, if we want to call them that, bring a story to mind. The story of Jean Gavrilet, who was born in France in 1824. He became a famous acrobat by the stage name of Blondin. He came to America. He stretched 1,100-foot cable across Niagara Falls. It was 160 feet to the bottom. And he walked across. And he started walking across a lot, so that got a little boring. So after a while, he decided he had had some flair to what he was doing. And he took a wheelbarrow across and brought it back. And then one time he stopped right in the middle and sat down and cooked an omelet. Just add... Then, to the amazement of all, he announced he would walk across Niagara Falls carrying another man on his back. This drew a large crowd, drew newspaper reporters, and as promised, he walked all the way across carrying this man on his back. And once he reached the other side, he turned around and brought him all the way back. As he set the man down, he looked at the crowd and there was another man not too far from him and he said, "Do you believe I could carry you?" And the man said, "Of course I believe. I just saw you do it." And he says, "Well, then hop on my back and I'll take you." And the man said, "There's no stinking way." See, that's the difference from believing something intellectually and believing one in the sense that Apostle John shows us here in this passage of the Bible, believing in Jesus unto salvation. True Christians believe in Christ. They trust Christ to carry them over the churning waters, over the whirlpools of life. And when they do that, they fulfill what is written here. "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine." And as you live this out, as you live out the words of Christ in your life, as you are obedient to Christ, as you make Him your Lord and Savior, then verse 32 becomes true in the way we live out our life. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The next point I want to make, I called an eye for faith. See, Jesus takes notice of everything. Not just the sparrow that falls from the sky, as we talked about in the children's moment. He sees weak faith, and through God's holy scriptures, through history, through creation, through His faithful witnesses, which are supposed to be you and I, Jesus seeks to encourage weak faith to grow into saving faith. Intellectual faith is not saving faith. But saving faith can grow out of this. Saving faith often grows from a weak start. This is why in our passage, Jesus is speaking to those who only believe His teachings, but they don't believe in Him unto salvation. He spoke to them to encourage them, to get them to grow in their faith. God is the only one who knows whom He calls. God chose not to awaken the dead soul in the hard heart of Judas, thus allowing Judas to have the desires of his self-seeking, sinful heart. Judas, though, was without excuse for his actions and his disbelief. Again, Paul made it so clear when he said, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse." See, so while Jesus does not disparage small faith, He doesn't praise it either. And as Jesus began, He said, "If you continue in my word." Jesus does not send people away because they have shallow faith. Neither does he promise them the blessings of Christian life without the condition of true faith. They must perform a task. And that task is not works. That task is they must believe. They must have faith. And this becomes evident because they continue in his word. And they live out Jesus' word of truth. And they lead the life of a true believer. And when they do that, then it's beyond a doubt that they are disciples of Christ. Jesus is saying one must believe in me until salvation. And when you do that, then you will have rest and peace. This world simply does not know. This passage reminds me of Jesus' words on the Sermon on the Mount recorded in Matthew. It says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it." Jesus is not saying in this passage that salvation is by works, or if that a Christian slips and sins, that he'll lose his salvation. In a historical view, we must realize that at this time of the Sermon on the Mount, it's early in Jesus' ministry. The people he was talking to had no concept of his coming death and resurrection. And of course, at this point, they're not saved. They're listening to his teachings and seeing his miracles, and they're intrigued. They believe some of the things he's teaching. So did the people that we're listening to Jesus here in John chapter 8, which is much later in his ministry. However, in Matthew, Jesus' crucifixion, resurrection, and glorification, the absolute proof of his deity, is almost 3 years away. While in our John passage, it's less than 6 months away. See, Jesus understands that the excitement of his early ministry would fade and give way to hostility, and this would lead to open persecution. Jesus is concerned about these believers and these hearers of his teaching, and he wants them to become believers in him as the Christ. He is telling them when times become discouraging, and they will become discouraging, the path is narrow. Stay on the path to the end. It is at the end of this path or the journey, with the cross behind us, that we too will pass through the narrow gate that Jesus holds open for all believers. Jesus doesn't want us to be discouraged. His message didn't change from the beginning of his ministry. It didn't change to the ending of his ministry. And it doesn't change today. Jesus wants to change who we are. He wants us to make us new creations. And he wants to empower us through the truth of the gospel, the truth of himself, and the truth of the Holy Spirit, which all come by the grace of God freely to those who believe in Jesus. He wants to free us. He wants to free us from this lost and dying world. And ultimately, he wants to free us from damnation. See, nothing has changed. Jesus is saying the same things today to us. You must believe. Mark recorded it this way. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind and with all your strength. This is what Jesus demands and says saving faith is. Now that we understand that, I'd like to talk about three results of true discipleship to Christ. Jesus encouraged his listeners to remain faithful, to continue in good and hard times, and the result that they would experience this peace and freedom the world has no concept of. He gives his listeners three reasons and results that they should hold steadfast and keep going in the faith. The first, Jesus says discipleship is verifiable. If we look as he talked to the Jewish crowd, he said, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Jesus is saying your faithfulness, the proof of your love of me, the Messiah, will be verifiable. True disciples are not disciples in word only, as we find in so many churches today. True disciples are those who live in true faith. A true disciple, their life is different from prior to being saved. I mean, I had three huge phases in my life. I mean, as a Mormon, I understood Christ through works. But it didn't bring me close to Him. God was distant. And then after I left the Mormon church, I was so bitter, I figured they lied about God. Everybody lied about God. I worshipped what I understood, which was my career and money. And what a difficult time that was on my wife and family. And then God came and saved me. And when you're saved, you are so different than what you were before He saved you. See, before I was saved, I had a few of the fruit of the Spirit. I wasn't all that bad. Although at times you could ask my wife, I could be pretty harsh. And for those of you that don't think about it this way, let me just remind you, the fruit of the Spirit is one fruit. Now, it's made up of, like an orange, it's made up of many slices, but it's one fruit. Let me remind you of what it says in Galatians. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against these things there is no law. So if you count them there, there's actually 9 slices that make up this fruit of the Spirit. When we live these slices out of the fruit, they become evidence in our lives. And the fruit is so sweet indeed because our life changes so drastically. And when we are living this kind of faith, there's no need for the law to control us. Because we're living by faith and we're living out of love. And we're living for Christ and we're living as His ambassadors to love and serve those who need Him. See, we have no desire to break the law of God as listed in the Old Testament or anywhere else. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we've been able to crucify the flesh with its passions and desires that we had before we were saved. We are no longer selfish and self-absorbed. And we've been able to overcome many of our bad traits, traits that we inherited, traits that we were taught by our families, traits by our very fallen nature as sinners. But now, most of the time, and I say most of the time, then through the power of the Holy Spirit, He enables us to live by the Spirit, to walk by the Spirit. See, true believers are not hit or miss. One thing on Sunday and another thing the rest of the week. True believers are not part-time, but their spiritual lives engulf everything. It engulfs their career, their family, and who they are. True believers have a passion for spiritual things that make up being followers of Jesus. A true believer desires Christ over all else in life. As Paul continued in Galatians, he says, now those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. I hope, quite frankly, this describes most of you here this morning. That through the power of the Holy Spirit, you're able to overcome and be so much more than you were. And then you can live by the Spirit. And you can walk by the Spirit, showing the world who we are, living out our love for Christ and for the fallen and for the lost. Second, Jesus tells you, you will know it's the truth. Jesus promised that if you believe in Him, He will make you disciples of eternal truth. And as a true disciple, then you have knowledge of spiritual truths. A true believer knows a lot of things, but doesn't know all things. Only God knows all. But God gives us enough that we can see the truth of Christ. We can believe in Him as the Christ. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the Word of God, we know this truth for certain. Many who call themselves believers in America today have their beliefs in a state of flux. Instead of being rooted solidly in the Scriptures, in the Bible, the very Word of God that hasn't changed in thousands of years, they let what they believe be swayed by the teachings of people who are always searching for some new discovery or twist to the Scriptures. They're swayed by teachers or preachers who try in reality to promote themselves as being called by God as somebody special, being sent out, and they're so different and apart from the average believer. Or they change the Word of God to make it more appealing to the social desires. Isn't it, you look at the cults, isn't it much easier in Mormonism and Jehovah's Witness to understand salvation by works? Because you check off your list and you can say, I'm a good guy. Salvation by grace is so much harder to get our brains around. And yet it is so much fuller, so much more enriching. When we change the Scriptures to try to make it appealing to society, the Word of God loses its power. This is sad. It just saddens me, just like the pastors I've met who were pastoring out of all the wrong motives. See, what is true in the past is true today and will be true forever. And we find these eternal truths in the Bible. I also want to make clear that any inspiration from the Holy Spirit, any revelation from the Holy Spirit always is completely 100% consistent with the written Word of God. As I move to close today, I thought about when Jesus went and He was speaking to God, His Father, God, our Father. But Jesus goes and speaks to Him on the behalf of those who would believe in Him and be His disciples. If you want to follow along with me, you might want to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 17, beginning in verse 13, where we find Jesus saying, "But now I come to you." Jesus is coming to and speaking to His Father. He says, "But now I come to you and speak these things. I speak in the world so they may have my joy made full in them." When you come to know the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you have a joy the world has no knowledge of. And this is exactly what John was talking about to these people in chapter 8 of our passage today. Jesus continues, He says, "I have given them your word." Whose word did He give them? God's word. "And the world has hated them because they are not of this world, as I am not of this world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." See, we are not of this world. Once we are saved, we are sojourners, we are different, we are passing through. This world is not what it's all about. And then He continues and He says, "God, sanctify them in the truth." And what is the truth? Your word is the truth. "And as you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world." We are to live as ambassadors of Jesus Christ to this fallen world. And then He continues and says, for their sake, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in the truth." We are holy people. We are set apart and we are sanctified by the Word of God, living the Word of God. And the world should see us as righteous, see us as sanctified, because then they see the grace of God in our lives and what He's done to us. And they know we truly have faith in Christ. And then Jesus goes on and tells God, He says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word. Do you understand what this means? Jesus is saying people will come to believe in Him unto salvation by the preaching of the word, by the sharing of your testimonies with the lost. Are you telling people what Christ has done in your life and how He's changed you? And He says, God, I want this done for that they may be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. God gives us this precious gift called the Holy Spirit that actually comes and indwells us and lives in us. We are then in contact and connected to Him when we surrender to Him. See, and this is what we call in Christianity the process of sanctification, that we grow in our faith as we mature, and we grow, and as we grow, we come closer to God and we become true disciples. And then He finishes this passage by saying, so the world may believe you have sent me. See, the result of us living as true disciples of Jesus Christ is the world comes to know that Jesus is the Christ and God the Father is His Father. This is what describes the life of a true disciple. And then finally, the third is you will be set free. It is Jesus that sets people free. It is Jesus' teaching, His regenerating a person's soul, the gift of the Holy Spirit that sets somebody free. Therefore, you need to understand the freedom one experiences as a true Christian is on a higher and greater level than that which men can offer. One is not free to do anything they want. But as a Christian, we are free from the corruption of the world, and God frees us that we might spiritually pursue Him and understand the truth of His word. Most people did not understand what Jesus was saying to them here in John over 2,000 years ago. And most people don't understand it today. It is true Christians that believe in Jesus as their Lord and Savior that come to understand the grace and the freedom He speaks of, not the freedom the world seeks or understands. The world seeks its own destructive, self-pleasing pleasures. And this, in truth, is not freedom. In truth, it enslaves them to their sin. So let me say this to you today. Do not hesitate. If you have not come to believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, whether you accept His teachings and think He's a good prophet, or if you don't know Him at all, now is the time to give your heart to Him fully. Your only hope is in Jesus. And He says, if you continue in my word, you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Truly believe in Jesus unto salvation and be His disciple and be free indeed. Father, we come before You this morning. We praise Your name. We thank You, Father, that You take hearts of stone and change them into hearts of flesh, that You can help us be so much more than we are. What a blessing You give us. We praise You, Father. May we live lives worthy of Your love and dedication to us. May we live lives that love and are dedicated to You. And even beyond this, Father, may we live lives that love and serve all people. We praise You in all things. Amen.